Okay, the relationship between the good and right. Colleen, do you remember?
I'm sorry.
The relationship between good and right.
We talked about it. Right is doing what is right. Doesn't take into account limitations.
I don't remember that last part myself. Right is, if it is a means of doing good, it is right. If it is a means, not a means of promoting the good. I use this word by preference. If it's a means of promoting the good, it is right. If it is the intent of the heart to promote the good, it is a right intention. If it is an act that is carried out with the intent of promoting good, it is a right act. But it's not right in and of itself, only if it is a means to promoting the good. Good is... Somebody else? Add to what Letitia said. That is what right... Wrong is therefore anything that is not a means of promoting good or without the intent of promoting good in the intent. Greg?
Good is you have a sense of what is good. It's perceived by sense that we have based on our own experience through our senses.
Through our sensibilities, we develop the idea of the Does anybody know what good is?
Emotion.
Looking for a specific word that we use several times in this very terminology. The idea of the... Did anybody write it down? Pat?
That which is pleasurable, enjoyable.
The idea of the valuable. The idea of the valuable, that which is to be valued. The idea of that which is to be valued. Good is the idea of the valuable. The sense of satisfaction of mind, happiness, a sense of satisfaction of mind, of deep calmness of mind, happiness, the good. In a state of deep satisfaction or happiness, that's the idea we have of the good, the value. There's value in being in a state of a deep satisfaction of mind or happiness. That's why we have a desire for happiness or the good, because it is valuable to be in that state. There is value in being in a state of good or deep satisfaction, repose of mind, happiness, tranquility. There's great value in that. We have a desire for it because it is good. There's value in it. To have the desire to be happy, is that sinful? when and what relationship to the desire to be happy does sin come in? Decision?
When it's selfish, or when it's out to promote your own good and not the good of others, and you give in to your own desires, it's promoting your own good over others.
I'm a little more specific. I think you're getting the general idea. Let's make it more specific. Danny? When does the desire for happiness and sin enter into some kind of relationship? Danny says when the desire is supreme. When the desire for happiness to be happy is supreme. Anybody want to make that more specific? Karen?
When our goal is for self-gratification of those desires.
Okay. Teresa?
When
the desire for happiness is chosen as a supreme end. Is that what you meant by when the desire for happiness becomes supreme? Is that what you meant by that? Okay. When the desire for happiness is chosen as a supreme end, then that is a transgression of the law which says, thou shalt always promote good in and of itself wherever it exists, and not just on condition that it be your own good. Anybody else want to add to that? Greg, did you want to add to that?
No, for its own sake.
For its own sake, supremely. Supreme end for its own sake, or saying the same thing in a little different ways. So a desire for happiness, to gratify that desire for its own sake, is sin. To make it the end for which one lives is sin. But to have that desire for happiness is not sin. In fact, it is a desire for something very valuable. But to make it that valuable thing, to seek it only for oneself, when it is appropriate that all moral beings enjoy that valuable thing, then that sins, contrary to the moral law. Okay?
Why is it valuable? That's a good question, but I know I can understand that they seem so good, but why is it not that God would want one to be happy with promoting his will?
Your first answer is closer to the truth. It is valuable in and of itself, not because of some other reason. Happiness is a state that has great value in and of itself, not because God wills it, not because he's seeking it, anything. That's the whole point of its own intrinsic value. It is valuable not because of some other reason. It just has value in and of itself. Gold is possibly an example. Gold has intrinsic value. It is worth something in and of itself to have. It's beautiful. You can do numerous things with it. You can divide it down to the smallest particle and you've not destroyed any of its qualities. You don't take away from any of its qualities. You can smash it to as thin as paper and it's still pure gold. You don't destroy any of its qualities by changing its shape or cutting it up or splitting it up or melting it down or anything. It remains and it has its essence intact. It has value in and of itself in that sense of a material thing. In a sense, to the mind, any mind, there is value to good in and of itself. Good is valuable for its own sake. So you said, why does good have value? Just because I feel good? That's the value of it. You feel good. Deep satisfaction. Happiness. A state of deep satisfaction. Feeling good, if you will. There's value in feeling good, is there not?
I feel good.
Yeah. Exactly. that very consciousness that one believes there is value in feeling good is the very value we're talking about. Your own mind knows that there is some value in feeling good. What is the other state that one could be in? Feeling bad. I don't know of any other two states. There is value in feeling good. There's no value in feeling bad.
So it doesn't matter what the motives of the person. I know you don't have the motive to have feeling, but I mean, if that person is not living to serve God, it doesn't matter. The value is still there.
Oh, we're not talking about how a person may end up in this state. We're just saying that if this state is ever in, being is ever in this state, it's a state of good. It's a state of happiness. We're not talking about what conditions may be necessary for a person to ever be in that state. We're simply identifying it as a state that has great value in and of itself. Just being there, there's great value in just being in that state. But we haven't described who may be in that state or what the conditions are to be in that state. That is one of the reasons why the selfish mind is pursuing its own good, because there's value in it. It wouldn't pursue its own good if it didn't perceive it to be something valuable. It's impossible for the mind to commit itself to pursue something it sees no value in. So good has value in and of itself, therefore the mind commits itself to pursuing good. All minds do. Remember our discussion? All moral beings pursue good because it's valuable. The sinner and the saint are pursuing good. That is what they're pursuing. What's the difference between the two, the sinner and the saint? If they're both pursuing good, then what's the difference between them? Jeff?
One could be pursuing good for himself as opposed to for others.
Branch that out a little more?
Just as we were saying, if you're pursuing it for yourself and for
okay. Somebody else? Greg?
So, saint would be someone who's holy. So a holy being then would be one who would be committed to promoting the good of others for its own sake, as opposed to the sinner who is committed to promoting only his own good.
Okay, anybody else want to express it? Pat?
Well, I was just have one word to express his intention. Their intention of why they're promoting the good is entirely different.
And tell me the difference of the intention.
One is for its own sake, and one is for itself. Saint is for its own sake, sinner is for himself.
Conditioned on self. The sinner pursues good only on condition that it attaches to himself somehow, even in some long-ranged, circuitous manner. The intent, the end, look in view, is the good to be derived to the sinner. He is seeking good, but it's only his own. And that circuitous route can be very complex, sometimes hard to even identify until one will take a serious look at that and see that when you get to the end of the string, you go from ulterior motive to ulterior motive to ulterior motive, you see that eventually it is some good to himself that has designed his pattern, his life, his acts. Design is his own good. One word I want to remind us of is partiality. Both are seeking to promote good. The saint has committed himself to seek good impartially, referencing neither himself nor any particular individual to receive that good, but good wherever he has opportunity. As Paul said, let us as have opportunity do good to all men. It doesn't have to be to himself, it doesn't have to be to anyone in his own family, in anything connection with himself, but he impartially seeks to promote good and the greatest good that he can. He is after promoting the greatest good, not his own. He is not partial to himself in promoting good. He is impartial. Therefore, it is for its own sake. Now, what did we learn from Matthew chapter 12? Verses 11 and 12. Matthew 12, 11 and 12. Rita? Okay. Say that again, please. Is it? Let us... Please understand, you always know that words mean things, so let's be specific. I want to make that just a little more precise. It's an important distinction here to be made. Teresa said that man is more important than sheep. That is not precise enough. She said man is more important than sheep. Man is more valuable than sheep. Okay. But that is not precise enough to say man is more valuable than sheep. That is not the point. Letitia?
Isn't it that man is more capable of happiness than a sheep? So, because of that reason, they have a greater value?
Getting real close. Man is more capable of enjoying the good than an animal. But what is more valuable? The man compared to the sheep? That's not precise enough. What is more valuable is his well-being, not the man himself. To not make that distinction is to go around evaluating, is that person more valuable than that person? It's not the person, are they more valuable? Is their well-being or happiness more valuable than the happiness of that other person? Do you see the distinction? Do you see it? If you don't, let's labor on that. It's a very important distinction. Greg?
Would one person's well-being be more valuable than another person's well-being?
Possibly.
Would that be based on the capacity that one person would have a greater capacity to...
Enjoy the good.
Enjoy the good.
Yes.
Let us do good unto all, especially in the household of the faith.
Well, I don't want to bring that in at the moment, but that's a possible verse that would reflect that. What did we demonstrate last week that would demonstrate what Greg just said? Pat?
Enjoying the good more than we, so that puts an obligation upon us to promote it above our own or above the
Okay, the point being at this point is he has greater capability of happiness or enjoying the good. Therefore, as Pat says, his good ought to be promoted more greater than a human's or somebody with less capability of enjoying the good. The relative value of a being's happiness determines how much effort I am to put in promoting their good. Not the value of the person, but how valuable is the happiness that they are able to enjoy. Not the value of the person, but the value of the happiness they are able to enjoy is the point. If I were to say, what value, how would you evaluate a president of the United States with a person in Somalia? A person in Somalia has, I'm taking it, a person in Somalia in the back countries, they have nothing in this world's good, they have no education, out of touch with everything. Well, we'd say, well, now, who's more valuable? Well, the president of the United States. Look how much influence he has in the world, et cetera, et cetera. If that were the question, those are the kind of answers we would come up with. But whose happiness is of more value? The President of the United States or the person in Somalia? All things being equal in their capacity to enjoy the good, they are equally. Their happiness is of equal value. So class distinctions, gender distinctions, race distinctions, all go away in terms of who you love. It's their capacity to enjoy the good and the value of that good that love seeks to promote. So, man is not more valuable than sheep, but what? Teresa? His well-being is of greater value than the sheep. More value. His well-being, his happiness is of greater value than the well-being of the sheep. Because the sheep has very low capabilities to enjoy the good. Why is that so? It may have an intelligence, it may have sensibilities to get an idea of the good, but it has no will to select, to choose, to be virtuous, which is one of the conditions of enjoying the good, is to be a virtuous person. To be benevolent oneself is a condition of this state of happiness or good. A sheep cannot be virtuous because he has no will to choose to love other beings and promote their good. So, the value of the sheep's happiness compared to a man, much, much lesser value. Man and riding a horse, and they fall into a ditch or drowning in the ocean, who do you save first? You go out there impartially and go, let's see. Horse is closer, I guess I'll save the horse first. Making no distinctions between the two? No. You save the man first. Do you not? Women and children first? Why would that be? Colleen? Perhaps less capable of helping themselves. Perhaps children have a potential longer term to live if they were saved first, and therefore a longer opportunity to enjoy the good than if an older person were to die. Perhaps that kind of thinking goes into it. So it's the well-being of a person, the value of their well-being, that's the consideration. Not the being itself, but it's the value of its well-being. Colleen?
Well, Can you give an example where one person's well-being?
The capacity to enjoy good? That's what we would be talking about, right? Okay. People with diminished mental capacities? People with certain physical attributes that limits their moral capabilities. Anything that would diminish one's moral capabilities would diminish their capability to enjoy the good.
Just moral,
right? Just moral. But physical ailments can affect one's moral capabilities. Drug addiction, its effect upon the mind, can diminish the mind's capability of enjoying the good, at least as it lives in a body that has diminished that through abuse. Okay? Well, if the principle would hold and would have to be applied, because we know that God is infinite and has infinite capability of enjoying the good. Any finite being has a finite capability of enjoying the good or happiness. So we understand by capability there is a difference. We can rightfully assume, though it's not essential to prove or to know, it's just what we're carrying through in principle, that if there is two moral beings, one having a diminished capacity, that the value of his well-being would be diminished as well. In principle, that has to hold true. Does it make a difference in how we act in practical terms? No. But it's important to understand for the purpose of in relationship to God, we must put his good before our own. This would only come into play if you had certain knowledge that somebody had diminished capacity to enjoy the good, and you were forced to make a decision between one and the other.
Couldn't that argument help us on one shoulder? They don't have the capacity.
Well, I wouldn't want to get into that right now, because that doesn't apply to what we are to do towards God. You can express that to me later and let me develop my thinking on it, but right now it doesn't apply to what we're doing right here. So last week we looked at God's infinite capacity for happiness or enjoying the good. I have greatly limited capacity for enjoying the good. So the value of God's happiness is greater than mine. That's why I'm obligated to promote his good much greater than mine. In fact, supremely. Because it will promote the greatest good. This is in conjunction with the natural laws of our being. By the very fact that we have this capacity and God's is infinitely greater, imposes upon us the obligation, if we are to promote good for its own sake, wherever it's capable of being promoted, if I am to promote the greatest good, and there's God and one other person, I must choose God and his good above the other person, if I'm faced with that kind of a choice. Or, what really matters is, I must choose to promote God's interest supremely, and another person's equal to my own, because his well-being is equal to my own, all things considered. Now, do you recall what we ended last week in the last 5 minutes by laying out before you the implications of what we studied last week? Greg?
Implications being that the person refuses to promote the God's well-being is a it demonstrates his wretchedness. But he would consider it his own finite happiness, his own tiny little happiness, of more value than the infinite well-being of God and the capacity that he can enjoy.
Okay, one of the things we pointed out is, for the sinner to consider this amount of happiness to be more valuable or important than this amount of happiness or good defies reason. Is one of the characteristics of this great wickedness is that he prefers this amount of good because it's his own to all of this good because it's not his own. He will bypass this to secure his own good, when if he will simply deny himself, he can promote that much good. It shows he's not interested in promoting good. But the intent of his heart is that in whatever relationship he is to these five being people, he intends to promote his own rather than theirs equal to his own. He will sacrifice any person's good that he may come in contact with and live with and have relationships with in order to promote his own good selfishly or supremely. So he will sacrifice God's interests, his neighbor's interests. He makes himself an island all to himself. A rebel of one. In fact, he acts as if he were God. He acts as if his good is infinite. He acts that way. He labors that way. He designs as though his good is of greater importance than God and 5 billion other people. That's selfishness. That's why it's so hideous. It ignores the good of all other parties unless it can reflect and bring good, a state of well-being, feeling good, deep satisfaction, gratification to self. The only things that seem to be done that are seen to be good are not done because he intends for good to others. It's done with the intent of bringing good to himself. Which brings us to note that some things are done with the intent to promote one's own good, but turn out promoting the good or bringing good to others in spite of one's intent. For example, Judas. Judas intended to make money off of betraying Jesus. He was wicked and sinful in his heart, yet out of his betrayal, God brought great good to sinful man. Yet, no thanks to Judas. It was not his intent to be the hand worker of God and bring about the will of God. It was his intent to secure 30 pieces of silver. Yet, God was able to bring great good out of it in spite of Judas. Judas would get no credit for that. Judas would not be virtuous in the result because of the intent of his heart. So likewise, something that is done with a benevolent intent can be twisted to great evil. For example, the creation of the world. In the creation of the world, creation itself was good. God's intent was to promote good, and that was one of the means of doing so. Yet, by virtue of the creation of the world and man, great evil has come about. But not to the blame of God, because that was not his intent. So God cannot be blamed for the evil that has come about in the world, because his intent was to promote the good, and evil was not a necessary consequence, though it did come about. He did not create the world in such a way that evil was unavoidable. And his intent in doing so was good. Remember the story of Joseph. His brothers betrayed him in the Old Testament, sold him into slavery. They intended him harm. They intended him death. What happened to him? Jeff? Okay. Rose up. And what did he say about his brother's betrayal? Greg? Were they virtuous in doing what they did? No. Yet God would take that and bring about good out of it. In fact, making provision for Jacob and the other 11 to escape famine, because Joseph had access to and was ruler in second in command in Egypt, and therefore provided food for his own family who sold him into slavery. So it all is the intent of the heart, not the actual acts themselves. Good can come out of evil, evil can come out of good. Evil intent can result in good to another person, even though that was not the intent. And I said last week that a good exercise for you would be to look up in the scriptures references on good. Anybody do that? One, two, three. Okay. Do you have any verses that you wrote down or can reference that you could share with us, that you'd like to share with us? Teresa, do you have something? Have a reference for us? Okay, read that.
Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness.
Okay. Another one? How many might you have? Excuse me? Okay. Okay. Colleen, you have some?
The first one that struck me was just the beginning of Genesis and how God started out with the thought of good and good. And that was struck me from the very beginning.
Everything he kept making was good? Okay.
And John 13 and chapter 9 and good shepherd.
Good to all men. Okay. Karen?
Psalms 34:9 and 10. For to those who fear him, there is no want, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing.
34 what?
34:9 and 10.
Those who seek the Lord. I'm sorry, read.
For those who fear him,
I'm sorry.
But those who seek the Lord,
shall what?
Shall not be in want of any good thing.
Those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Could this be properly attributed as a condition for not being in want of any good thing? Okay. And a promise? Is this a promise here? The idea of the valuable, a sense of good. Person shall be not be in want of any good thing if they are one of those who seek the Lord. Any other ones? Pat?
Well, I have four
course, I should read them off.
Okay, give me the references.
Psalm
73:28.
73:28? Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all my works.
The nearness of God is my good. Wow. Okay, what's the next one?
Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly.
Who walk uprightly. Well, that sounds like Psalms 34, 9, and 10.
Yeah.
Promise?
Mm-hmm.
No good thing does he withhold. Condition? Those who walk uprightly. Jeff?
I know it was a special case, you know, but in hearing some of that and you know, knowing what Job went through,
We'll talk about that. It's good. Okay? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Okay, Pam?
Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is done over all his works.
Good to all.
That blessed me in seeing a scripture that showed God's impartiality.
The Lord is good to all. Wow. Okay, and one more.
Psalm 119:68. Thou art good and doest. Teach me thy statutes.
Thou art good and doest good. Any others? Colleen, Greg?
3 John 11. Brother, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God.
Imitate what is good. And what was the next phrase?
Imitate what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God.
The one who does good, promotes good, brings about good, is of God. Another way of expressing one who loves his neighbor is of God. One who loves God is of God. Like John said in 1 John throughout. This is really neat and precious to me. The nearness of God is my good. The presence of God, the nearness of God. Pat?
There was another one similar to it. It says, I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good besides Thee.
Which one is that?
It's Psalm 16:2.
There is no good besides Thee. Great.
Got another one in Romans 12:20-1. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
So good is important. Good is promised. Good is even described as the nearness of God is one's good. God is good. Overcome evil with good. Hard to put your finger still on good, isn't it? It's exalted. It's praised. It's required and commanded. Yet, still hard to get a handle on good. Why? Greg?
We only have a sense of it.
We have a sense of what's good. And when you try to look at it intellectually and nail it down, it keeps squirming out like mercury. You're trying to describe it exactly. Much like the kingdom of God. Jesus kept describing the kingdom of God is like. And he describes something that we're familiar with, but he says it is only like that. It is not that. It is good to live in peace with all men. That's good. But trying to define good, you only have a sense of what is good. And we can take that sense of what is good and understand that if I am to promote good in my neighbor, I have a sense of what it would be good for me to be. That's what I ought to promote in my neighbor. See? Any questions on that or observations? Anybody here want to be happy? I know you all do, because I know you're all moral agents. I know you all have a desire to be happy. Are you pursuing that desire supremely? Or are you willing to deny the gratification of that desire and commit yourself to a different end? That is the promotion of good, the good of being in general, and not just your own being. Well, let's look at the next stage of this. The condition for being in a state of well-being or happiness is holiness. No moral agent or moral being is ever in this state of happiness, deep satisfaction of the mind, well-being, whatever you call it, whatever you identify that you desire, whatever you have a sense of what is good, no moral being will ever be in that state that you consider good until he's holy. It's an absolute condition of happiness. Pat? But what is going on there? They have a sense of what happiness would be. They have an idea of this valuable thing. They have a desire for it. The idea is there, and they'll know it when they are there. So, what happens? That they never get there. Teresa? Because they're seeking for it. That's why they never attain it. Because they are selfish. That's why they never attain happiness. What they do is this. They have the idea of the good or happiness. They believe obtaining this object will obtain for them that state of happiness. They secure this object, but they never get that, because this never abides in the object that they pursue. So they pursue whatever objects they believe will bring about and secure for them this state. But once they get this object that they believe contains this state, it's never there. It's like chasing a shadow. There it is. Ooh, I got there. Well, there it is. See? It is really out. It's not good. That's not good. It wasn't the right thing to do. This is the story of my life for 45 years. I knew I had an idea of what is good, and my pursuits were to attain this good, but I believed and kept coming up with various ideas of what would secure this. So I would obtain this activity or object, but it never contained this. And I deceived myself. And this is the story of every sinner. And eternally, the sinner will have the idea of the good and never attain it. Jeff?
Likewise, it's the story of my philosophy.
Yeah, because the intent was to get God or happiness. Yeah. Right.
I knew it was right or pursue God.
One ought to pursue.
I know it was good to pursue God, but I didn't do it.
For the right end. Is that what you're saying? Okay. So, people may seek happiness through various activities, actions, objects, raise the ante infinitely to seeking God to get this happiness. You know. Now we've got infinite power devoted to my happiness, right? Or so we might believe.
Yeah.
So surely I'm going to get happiness now because he will withhold no good thing. Oh, I have to walk uprightly? Well, wait a minute. I like to emphasize, he will withhold no good thing from me. What? Got to walk uprightly? Well, I do. I go to church and I give and I attend Friday night Bible study and I don't swear at people. I walk uprightly. Now he will withhold no good thing from me. A couple weeks go by and still haven't gotten happiness. Okay, well, must be some things I'm missing here. Okay, I got to read my Bible. And I got to read some books. And I got to get involved in Little League. And got to do this. And now I'm walking uprightly. He will withhold no good from me. I'll be happy. A couple more weeks go by. No happiness. After some period of time, usually quite prolonged, and still no happiness, what state is this person in? They are in unhappiness, but what else occurs?
Misery.
In misery, what else occurs?
Anxiety. Anger. Oh, anger.
You didn't make me happy. You have all the power in the world to make me happy, and you haven't done it, and you're a liar. You're a liar, God. You didn't make me happy. You know what the end result of anger is? There's a hardened heart in here. But what else comes after anger? Because it looks like happiness is impossible and never, never attainable. I even tried God. If God can't make me happy, who can? Depression is post-anger. Hopelessness. Why wouldn't a person be depressed if they had no hope? I became utterly convicted of my sin. I saw its true character. I had nobody telling me that there was mercy genuinely offered. I had nobody to tell me that there's life after death. All I could see was my death, my current state of being dead in my trespasses and sin. I had no expectation or hope that some way I could go from death to life. I was not instructed in that yet. And I sat for 3 months in a depressed state because I knew all of my efforts in regards to my sin were just more sin, trying by means of satisfying the law to overcome my condemnation. I was compounding my guilt. And I had no hope. I saw no hope. Nothing was held out before me that I even disbelieved because I had no knowledge, true knowledge of God's love and grace and mercy. I had no knowledge of God's mercy. All I had knowledge of was my sin, and I was hopeless. Craig?
You addressed it, but are you saying that your knowledge of Christianity being, at that point was so that deficient on the subject of God's mercy and love that you just absolutely that deficient?
I knew all the words. I had, you know, I'd used words grace and mercy and preaching and all that.
Yeah.
But it was the idea of mercy was pretty much like the idea of pitying somebody. I did not know it meant a willingness to absolutely forgive the debt of sin or to withhold the punishment of my sin. I had no understanding that directly relating to what I deserved, God was willing to do something contrary to that. I had no knowledge of that. But I knew all the words, and I had what I did have was so many misconceptions of these things that really froze me in hopelessness. I had such misconceptions of God's character and what love truly was and what mercy is as a part of love and all that, that it didn't do me no good. And I had to secure the truth. This is the state of every sinner. It is pursuing good, not evil. The sinner is not choosing to sin. He is choosing to make good, his good, come about supremely. You cannot have a convicted. God can never convict the sinner of pursuing sin. He can only convict him of his motive to be selfish in the pursuit of his good. Happiness. How does one attain happiness? What does the world say? Look at all the discussions. Listen to all the discussions. Read everything you can get your hands on. Everybody's talking. Everything revolves around being happy. Everything. Because that's the pursuit of man. Good. It's the only thing he can pursue. Because it's the only thing in his mind he considers valuable. It's good. Or happiness. Right?
I'm also bored with the skier in the air, you know, the skis and coming off the jump. And it says experience weightlessness. I've done it numerous
And all of it is appeal to finding happiness. Yeah, the sign on the freeway that said instant gratification is too slow. Yeah. Too much is never enough. It's true, because too much of this is never enough to produce happiness, because it isn't in here. It isn't in the possession of things. It isn't in the possession of reputation or status or wealth or bigger barns. It's not in those things. It's not in gratifying desires. Happiness exists outside of the gratification of desires. And what does it consist in? Conditioned upon holiness. I'm going to play for you. This is going to be fun, isn't it? Let's see if this is a good. No, this is fine. This is all part of it. You ready? Huh? This is going to be good. This is going to be good. Okay? Come anywhere close to the idea of good or satisfaction or enjoyment. Why? Why not? Why? See this note? Mm-hmm. See this note? Middle C. Next C. Next C. Three C's in a row. You know what the difference between them is? They're all called C's. An octave higher. Frequency after the sound vibrates. And what's the relationship between? You know? Okay?
Are we talking about what it does to the ear?
No. No. Each C has a relationship to each other. Mathematical relationship. With the vibrations per second on this, this is so many times the vibrations per second of this. And this is so many times more. Okay? And they are all proportionally, mathematically progressive as they go up the scale. And the next letter, or key D's. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Are in harmony, not discord. Beautiful music is when you play two notes and their vibrations harmonize, not discord each other. You play it according to its design, you get beautiful music. You play contrary to its design, you get discord. You take the human soul, and when it functions, moves, energizes according to its design, there is harmony, satisfaction, beauty, deep repose, happiness. When that soul is played contrary to its design, there is discord, unhappiness, great conflict. That's what happiness is all about. God is a blessed creature. An infinitely happy being. Why? Because there's no discord between what he ought to be doing and what he does. His infinite reason tells him that he ought to promote the greatest good that he can. That he ought to devote all of his attributes to promoting the greatest good possible, wherever it can be promoted. And he does that. He's committed to that. In fact, creation is a means chosen. Here's the earth. Creation is a means chosen by God's infinite intelligence and wisdom as a means to promoting the greatest good. Creation of man is another means chosen by God to promote the greatest good. Every providential activity of God are means that he chooses to promote the greatest good. If these statements are not true, then God is the greatest sinner in the universe. But he is extremely, extremely a happy being. He is deeply satisfied in knowing that he does all that he ought to do, that his reason dictates to him he ought to do. And therefore he is benevolent because he lives according to the dictates of his infinite reason that says you ought to promote the good for its own sake. That is why he is extremely happy. All of his attributes are in harmony one with the other. His justice, his mercy, his grace, all the attributes of love work in harmony, none sacrificed at the expense of another. And he is at rest with himself. He is in deep peace with himself. He is in a state of blessedness. How do finite, created moral beings who have the same image of God, but finite in scope or extent, how are they to be happy? They are to be devoted to the same end that God is devoted to. That is, they are to devote all of their capacities and attributes to the promotion of good for its own sake. That is called holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Why do they call him holy? Because all of God has been devoted by himself to promoting good. He has held nothing back for his own interest supremely. There's no selfishness in God. All of his will is devoted and set apart for promoting good. Holy means to set apart. He has set apart his intent for one end only, promotion of the good. He has eternally been doing so. He is eternally committed to that. Because God is love. That is what it means for God is love. He is devoted to promoting good for its own sake. God is benevolent. God is love. Why does he promote his own good supremely? Because it's his own? Why then? Teresa? And it's the greatest good because? Jeff? For enjoyment of the good. To promote his good is the greatest good because he is most capable of enjoying it. But it's on condition that he remain holy. He is seeking to promote good, not his own enjoyment. The sinner is seeking his own enjoyment, not good for its own sake. So God is at deep peace with himself. He fears no accusations on judgment day that he is unjust. Come, let us reason together, God says. Judgment day, it'll all be clear. It will be seen. There's no bit of evidence that God was ever selfish. None. You won't find it. He'll be justified in everything that he has done, or ever will do. It'll all be laid out. All mouths will stop. And God will be seen to be just and righteous. True submission is that state of mind in which one is happy. True submission to the will of God. Why? Because God has only willed the good. If God has only willed the good, and you are good, how could you not will what He will? How would you know and have a capacity to know, have a greater knowledge of what is good than God? If you only submit to God when you understand His reasons for commanding something, then you make a condition upon Him explaining Himself to you before you submit. But that is to deny that He is holy, that He is committed in all things to promoting only that which is good for its own sake. To withhold confidence and submission to God until you understand His reasons for doing what He does is to withhold in your mind, there may be a reason He gives me that I see is not for the good. It is to withhold confidence that His total being is committed to promoting the good. That's why not submitting to the will of God is an evidence of unbelief in the character and motives of God. But submission of all of our being to the end that God has commanded, which is the same end that He has chosen, He is promoting, brings all of our attributes into harmony. This word is loaded with wonderful, wonderful things to explore and understand. Submission means to be as yielding as air to the will of another. Because we have confidence that the will of the other only has good as its intent. That no good thing will he withhold. Now, submission to God and His will includes submission to all of God's ways, to all of His providential dealings, to all of His commands. And why not? If He is seeking only good and commanding only good, it is only the appropriate thing to do. If a human being has confidence that God is love, cannot possibly withhold submission or obedience. Submission to God and His will is to affirm and to submit to the necessity to punish those that are devoted to selfishness, devoted to disobeying God's commands. Justice is an attribute of love. Sometimes it becomes necessary to will the misery of some because of benevolence. for the sake of the good of society, we recognize the necessity at times to inflict misery upon criminals for the good of the government and society. Submission to God is the willingness for God to inflict upon the sinner himself his justice and his penalty. If that were called for to promote the greatest good. If God's wisdom determined that I suffer the penalty for my sin, I am obliged, and I would be willing, if I am submitted to Him, to suffer that. Because I could not conceive of Him doing it unless it was for the greatest good. I am submitted to Him because I trust Him. I could not possibly conceive of Him inflicting pain upon me unless it was for good in general, good to be in general. It is the duty of every sinner in hell to submit to the will of God in the penalty in which is being inflicted upon them. Every sinner in hell has a duty to submit to the infliction of the penalty of sin upon them willingly and receive it as justice and submit to it. Will it save them? No. But they are to submit to it. Why won't it save them? Because there's no gospel in hell. There's no Holy Spirit's influence in hell without which no sinner will ever turn. Yet they are obligated to submit in hell. All moral beings are obligated to submit to Him wherever they are. They have no right to remain in the rebellion even in hell. Though they will not submit because they do not have the influence of the Spirit to derive their minds in that direction. Teresa? It won't be, but they're obligated to. So does happiness consist in having all of your children and your lands and your properties? Or does it consist in having your being in total harmony as God designed it? If so, was Job unhappy when he lost his daughters and his children and his houses and his land? Not necessarily because of those reasons. He would only be unhappy if he stopped trusting God, stopped being submitted to God's will. But we do not find him in that state. And did he consider it happy, his happiness, when those things are restored to him? No. Because happiness does not consist in things. What shall it gain a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus said that your happiness does not consist in the things that you possess. But man believes it does. Man believes that if you get this, you'll get the happiness. And it never, 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 never comes. A state of total satisfaction, good, happiness, is conditioned upon being in a state of devotion, promoting the greatest good, or to say it another way, love God supremely and my neighbor as myself. Those commands are designed for moral agents to live by, and when they do, they are in a state of bliss or happiness or blessedness. No sinner has ever known that state. No sinner has ever lived in the state in which they know they have an idea about. But they pursue it with all their might. It's a good. But it's their supreme good. Here's the words of a sinner. Well, I don't know if I'll go to church. What good will it do me? What good will it do me? What's that got to do with anything? No, I think I'll do this. Well, what good will it do me? Condition on being benevolent. Now, no sinner has ever known that state. So how does one arrive at that state? Greg? We arrive at that state by faith. What does that mean?
Well, faith is the substance of things so forth. So I wouldn't know what it is to be like that unless I exercise faith. Faith would be the vehicle that would cause me to arrive at that.
Arrive at that meaning that what?
Happiness.
Okay. What's the object of faith? The faith is the vehicle. You have to have an object of faith.
God. Jesus Christ.
What do you mean by that?
That he would be the one that I would put my trust and confidence in, everything that he said, everything that he's about.
Could I be happy?
No.
If the rebellious sinner ceases, which he can do, his rebellion, if he makes to himself a clean heart, which he can do, if he'll turn from sin, which he can do, if he'll love God supremely, which he can do, if he'll love his neighbor as himself, which he can do, will he be happy? Pat? Yeah? Why?
Because his conscience has not been cleaned of his works of unrighteousness his whole life. He needs that
conscience. If one were to turn from their wicked ways, repent of their sin, forsake their sin, turn and love God supremely, all of which they can do, they are still in conflict with their conscience. Their conscience is still condemning them, and there is no peace. There is no rest. There can be no state of happiness or deep satisfaction of mind until that conscience is cleansed. How do you cleanse the conscience? You go back and undo everything you did? How do you cleanse the conscience? How do you stop the screaming conscience, the judge within, demanding just due, just payment? Teresa? What do you mean by that, Teresa? Specific, and let's clarify ourselves here. We say trust in the atonement, that the blood is sufficient. What do we mean by that, Pat?
That the shed blood of Jesus is sufficient to satisfy demands of the law. Public justice has been done.
Public justice has been served. Okay.
And because public justice has been served, God is then his proper for God to
consistent with God's character to let me be part of Him.
Okay, so we have some ideas up here. How do we stop the screaming judge within that prevents one from having peace with oneself and with God? That debt that has accrued, to picture sin as accruing a debt, that debt has gotten greater and greater and greater over the years. One's own mind has a sense of justice that until some equivalent to what the mind's perception of its guilt and condemnation has, until some equivalent is known, there can be no peace. The gospel reveals that just as lambs were sacrificed and God accepted that as a sufficient atonement, that is, a covering, that is, He was willing to accept that blood shed, we have a picture of something that was to come. The shedding of the sheep's or lamb's blood would not be sufficient to atone, but it was a picture. A picture of an atonement that would have such efficacy, such equivalency to the debt of sin that I owe, that in forgiving me that debt on account of the value of the blood, the efficacy of the blood, God's value of the blood, God's view and satisfaction of the blood, His promise that the blood is sufficient to atone for my sin. It is a sufficient atonement. That in light of the shedding of Christ's blood, God's willingness to pardon can go forward. It didn't make Him merciful, but His willingness to pardon had to have some kind of atonement so that, once again, He could never be accused of being unjust, letting the sinner go free and disrupting public justice. It is God's word that the blood of Christ, His suffering and death, is a sufficient atonement so that when He pardons, there is no unpaid debt yet for me to pay. Jesus paid it all. He paid a debt sufficient. Whatever picture we draw that's proper, understanding God is saying the blood of Christ is sufficient to atone for my sin. The only way to have peace for my past sin is to trust for God to take the blood of Christ and forgive me of my debt, not enforcing me to pay it or hold it over my head, but freely forgive it. It's as though when I was 20 years old, I borrowed money from a person and it accrued 10% interest, compounded every year, and now I'm 50. And that $10,000 has turned into $140,000. And I go to him and I say, I can't pay you, but I owe you. And he says, you owe me, yes, but you don't have to pay me. That's forgiveness of a debt. That's forgiveness for sin. It's not that we don't owe it anymore. It's that we are not required to pay it because of Jesus and His shed blood. Only faith in God's mercy on account of the blood of Christ brings peace to the man who has sinned or the woman who has sinned all his life. The only thing that will bring peace for the past is the the willingness to receive a pardon, a pure gift of mercy. It leaves the sinner without any reason to boast, because they have nothing that they can say they did to pay even any portion of that debt and reduce their dependence upon God's mercy. It is the ultimate humbling to receive that merciful gift. There's no place for arguing that it's not as large as it is, that there was reasons why it accumulated like it did that should reduce the debt or eliminate the debt. There are no excuses at all that the sinner can offer. The only way to out of it is to receive a cancellation of the debt on your account. David said in the Psalms, and Paul repeated it in Romans chapter 4, "Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute his sins." Blessed is the man that when God goes to my record, he doesn't write on my record, sins still unpaid and now due. Sin still unpaid, forgiven. The debt is forgiven. Not you don't owe it. Just forgiven. It's pardon. It's forgiveness. Forgiveness of a debt. God is plenteous in mercy. He has no selfishness within him that says, "Oh, you owe me. Come on, you owe me." He seeks not to gain. He is willing to give. He is willing to forgive the great, great debt that man owes him for his abuse of God, his rebellion against God. God is willing to forgive it all. All that's owed God, he's willing to forgive it. Let it go. On account of Jesus. Well, you would think after all that everybody would be pardoned. Everybody would be holy and trusting God. And everybody would be therefore happy. And why are they not? Right? Unbelief in what?
In God is love.
God is love. What else? When I believe God's true character, that he is always seeking the good. They evaluate God's character upon their own character and believe that since they know nothing other than selfishness, everybody else must be after their own gain as well. God can't be trusted when he offers a free pardon. Jeff?
Like you were kind of saying last week, that everybody, if they were to believe that God is there, you just pretty much would believe that he'd always be good. So the unbelief that God, that people believe that God is just not there. Existence.
Unbelief that God is there. But if they have come to the point where they recognize that they owe a debt, God a debt, okay? And we come to that point. They're convinced and convicted that they have offended God and transgressed the law. They recognize that they owe this mountain of debt and there's no way within their means to repay it, to undo it. There's no way to, from this point on, devote yourself to promoting God's interest, to love God with all your heart, and have any energy or time left over to go back and undo the past. It's impossible. If you're going to devote all your heart, mind, soul, and strength to God's end, you don't have any left over to go back and make up. And that is the duty of every person, to devote their whole being to loving God supremely. There's no way to make up for the past. This has to be dealt with one way or the other. Either suffer a penalty or be forgiven. Have the debt forgiven. Well, there's only two options. Either a free pardon, a forgiveness of the debt, or suffer the consequences, suffer the penalty. But the sinner cannot go back and undo it, make up for it, because he has a task ahead of him. And that is submission to the will of God, which involves current, present devotion to promoting the good, which leaves him no time or energy left over. Turning from sin, forsaking it, and the devotion of oneself to live according to the moral law or love God supremely. In this devotion to loving God supremely and promoting good for its own sake involves restitution, that is, where present opportunities make it possible to promote the good where one has destroyed the good, one is required to do so. But to go back in terms of living in the past and undoing the past where an opportunity does not present itself, you either suffer the consequences, even undoing it won't, you can't undo it. Why will not a person then receive that pardon? If it's sincerely offered, if it will be a forgiveness of debt, if the person will go literally scot-free from any penalty that he has incurred up to that point, why are not people therefore pardoned, therefore loving God supremely, therefore holy, therefore happy? Letitia?
Well, the only thing that comes to mind is that they are unwilling to stop doing it, perhaps. That they're not willing to give it up because they know that it's part of the pardon, but they can no longer continue doing it, and perhaps they are unwilling to give that up.
You're unwilling to receive a pardon. You're unwilling to receive mercy. Why would they be unwilling to receive a pardon? Greg? Another reason? Colleen?
So you think the pardon would mean that you is going to come
back? Must cease from the reasons that brought you to the point of guilt. Pardon enters in and pardons everything to that point, but no further. If a person is to receive a pardon but does not stop his rebellion, he's back under condemnation thereafter. And no pardon will be extended to a person in this condition who intends to continue, because pardon is only given to those who can safely be let back into society and are not a danger to overturn the government. The reason the pardon is not received is because it requires the end of sin, and the sinner is unwilling to give up his sin. Not that God is unwilling to be merciful, The sinner is unwilling to forsake his sin. So he, the sinner, convicted, will work extensively, very hard, great effort to make it unjust for God to send him to hell. He will try to create an atmosphere in which he can appeal to God's justice and say, I have rectified all my wrongs. Or I have now recently done more good than I have ever done bad before. It's legalism in seeking for the law to justify that person rather than confess the guilt and admit one has been wrong all their life. The idea of admitting one has been wrong all their life is unbearable to the sinner. The humiliation of saying, my relationships, my commitments, my promises, my actions, and mostly my intentions have all been wrong, and I confess it. That thought is unbearable to the sinner. Until he is willing to live according to the truth. When he is willing to live according to the truth, if it's true that he has all been wrong all of his life, if he's willing to live according to the truth, he'll confess it. If he is willing to submit to God, he will submit to God's designed way of bringing about pardon. And that is to trust in his mercy and forsake trusting in one's own righteousness. Give it up. It's a false means to pardon. It's a false means to peace anyway. Because the conscience knows that the sinner, when he seeks by his own means to please himself, that is to bring about his own peace, that is to bring about his own pardon, if you will, the conscience will condemn him even more because he knows the motive. The sinner is seeking to justify himself by sinning more. That is because he remains in unbelief and his acts are acts, more acts of rebellion, refusal to receive from God a free pardon. Because of what it will cost him. It will cost him his life of sin. It will cost him his reputation. It will cost him confessing that he's been all wrong before God and the world. It will cost him to live from then on in truth and honesty, humble himself, and live according to what is true. The Bible says, if the righteous be scarcely saved, where shall the unbeliever stand? Finney has a chapter in one of his books on, the title is that the salvation of the righteous is difficult. And it is. And he says the salvation of the sinner is impossible. And it is. For a sinner to remain a sinner, to save him is a natural impossibility. It's not that God is unwilling to save the sinner. As long as he remains a sinner, devoted to gratifying his own desire for happiness for its own sake, it is impossible for God to save him, though God is willing to. The sinner provides his own barrier, makes it naturally impossible for God to save him. The sinner is not to be pitied for his misery. He is to be blamed. Teresa?
Well,
Why is it hard then for these things? I know I've read that scripture and I've never really understood it. About he says it's impossible for a sinner, it's hard. Why is it hard?
It's hard to draw the sinner away from his selfishness. It is hard to bring a sinner to a willingness to submit to God. And once having brought him there, if all of the attributes of God have only been successful in bringing about such a small number of people to righteousness, the sinner who remains a sinner has no hope. And it is difficult, or if the righteous will scarcely be saved, the idea is that the influences of the world and of his own sensibilities have great influence in drawing the righteous back into sin. The carefulness to not grieve the Spirit. We take it for granted it's a slam dunk situation, like moving to another state. Well, I moved to Arizona. Entering into eternal life requires diligence and vigilance upon one's soul. Jude said, keep yourself in the love of God. It requires constant diligence so that one is not overcome by the world, the flesh, or the devil and drawn back into sin. The selfish mind is round and round and will not turn itself from pursuing its own good supremely. The gospel has revealed the character of God in such an astounding way that has not been revealed anywhere else, that his trustworthiness has been so revealed that the sinner has, I have, such astounding reasons and evidences for his character that I have reason to trust him. When properly understood, when the mind is willing to view the evidence and decide on the evidence, the mind is not violated by trusting God with its entire being. God is trustworthy. God is after everyone's good. Their state of well-being, however, is conditioned on whether they are holy or not. In order to bring about your good, my good, which is God's intent, he has to bring about our holiness. In order to do that, he had to atone for our sins and bring us to a willingness to submit to him and devote ourselves to the same end that he is devoted to, therefore bring about this state of holiness, and then we will enjoy, be deeply satisfied, we will be happy. God's intent in all of the things that he has done in Christ is to bring us to holiness so that we can enjoy the good. He intends for us to be happy. But it's conditioned on whether we are in a state of holiness, devoted to promoting the good for its own sake. That is when the mind is in a state of true happiness and not any other state. Is God your friend? Absolutely. Because he's after your happiness. Does it consist in you gratifying your desires? No. It consists in you becoming holy. How can you have peace of mind if you can't rectify your past and its sin? God took care of that through the atonement of Christ. He knew you nor I could ever have a conscience clear and at peace if we had to go and rectify our sins. So he provided that for us. So that if we are willing to submit finally to the law that we know we have transgressed, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to satisfy the debt we owe. God's mercy is willing to forgive the debt we owe. And we start with a clean heart, clear conscience. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So is God after destroying your happiness? No. He is after promoting your happiness, your good, my good. Only on condition, necessary natural condition of holiness. That's the only reason God is happy. Because He is holy. I've been doing a study on the glory of God lately. I'm starting to get a sense of it. It's a subject that isn't talked about very much because it's kind of an elusive subject, but it's just a lot of it in the Scriptures and what it means. I'm trying to get a handle on the glory of God, the excellence of God, the majesty of God. One of the things that I believe is His glory is His state of happiness or well-being. What a remarkable being to observe and find that eternally He has always been benevolent, eternally devoted to promoting good, disinterestedly, eternally. It says that we are created to the praise of His glory. We are created so that His glory will be praised. What is His glory? His disinterestedness that brought Christ so that we could become holy and therefore increase the happiness in the world. God shall be praised for that. Our holiness as saints will bring praise to His glory or excellence for His character. That He should somehow bring about in us His own character. How could He not be praised for overcoming such rebellion without force? No guns. Just the presentation of Himself. But the suffering and death of His Son. At great cost, but without force. Who would not be praised in this world if they put down a rebellion in their own country by pure force of their character? This man Panich that came from Orange County and went to Yugoslavia. What if his character, as he went into Yugoslavia, just the force of his character was able to settle that whole thing and bring about peace? Who would not praise a man like that? To have such influence. So God will be praised when it is seen the countless number of saints who have been rebellious, who are now holy. Who would not praise the being who brought it about by the sheer force of His character? That's the only thing that does it. The sheer revelation of His character brings about a willingness to trust and submit and receive a pardon. He's a glorious God. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, how great Thou art. Great in Your goodness and in Your glory. Great in Your character. You're the God of truth and of honesty, integrity, blameless. All Your ways are good. You have such wisdom that You're able to overcome the evil of man and oftentimes bring about good in spite of it. I praise Your name, my soul magnifies the Lord. bless the name of the Lord. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will abide upon the minds of each of these who have been here, that they shall be deeply impressed with the notion, with the idea, with the sense, with the fact that you are eternally benevolent, and that your method and means of rescuing the sinner is the most wise and for his good, and that there is no danger in submitting to a God of love. There's no risk. He can be trusted. Your offer of pardon is just and is true and genuine. Your promise to provide all the assistance we need to be drawn out of sin, be rescued from its power. All those promises are true, dear Lord. I pray that you make that impression upon each of our minds. That God is, that you are devoted to redeeming man from sin and bringing about in him holiness and therefore happiness and good. Abide on each of us, Father, this week, and teach us of yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.